Father, we realize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit freshly today, that we may hear you speak to our hearts and lives, convict and convert, refresh and build up, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. J.M. Barrie began his book Peter Pan with the line, "All children except one grow up." Nowadays, you could argue that our consumer culture is proving him wrong. Decades of manufacturing insatiable desires has created a culture of immaturity and overindulgence, obesity, sexual promiscuity, skyrocketing consumer debt. They are just a few signs. Lack of self-control has always plagued humanity. But now, Australia, it seems, has an economic system that relies on it. Turbulent economic times and attempts at stimulus show that. Consumerism has made maturity rare. More adult children avoid responsibility, live with their parents longer. The average age for marriage rises steadily, and the average age of cosmetic surgery declines steadily also. And this affects Christians. We can end up with the same issues as those without Christ as we avoid the discipline of growing to maturity in Christ. And so church life is reduced to media hits about how to enjoy the victorious life or how to enlarge your church. And mostly it seems to be pop psychology with odd Bible verses thrown in to anoint the world's teaching with an apparent seal of approval from God's word. Jesus is really being seen as insufficient to meet our deepest needs, our real needs. So we indulge in a form of mysticism where God tells different ones to do different things. God's word needs to be added to so that each of us have a personal hotline to him telling us precisely what to do. The advertising slogan for the most important person in the world, you, leads us to think that we deserve better than whatever comes our way. No matter how good that is, no matter how good life is, we deserve more or better. And so we can easily feel discontented and restless for something which works better. And we know that life isn't meant to be shallow. Yeah, we know that. But we want things to work better because we know that things should be. We become nothing more than impatient religious consumers. And with that in mind, Acts 24 calls, when things aren't going as well as you want, don't just resort to do what works. That's pragmatism, and its lie can be seen through the narrative here in Acts 24. By noting a 2-year span of Paul's life, Dr. Luke shows that we should patiently trust in God's promises and power in our lives, in our message. And that may provoke you to wonder, why should I patiently trust God's promises and power? Well, we live out patient faith in God when we firstly grasp that God controls all people and events, even in unexpected ways. And we'll see that right the way through this chapter. Let's put ourselves into the time and place, into Paul's sandals for a bit. In Acts 23, if you look back, the commander over the Roman army in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias or Lysias, saves Paul from the plots of the ruling elite in Jerusalem and sends Paul away from the assassins that are wanting to kill him. And so Lysias writes a letter to the Roman governor, Felix, and sends Paul under a very strong armed escort down to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. In Acts, so Yep. Sorry, I missed that for you. And then by the time we get to Acts 24, we're in Caesarea, and you see that there's representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin coming to present their case against Paul to Felix. And they're accusing Paul of stirring up riots wherever he goes and profaning the temple back in Jerusalem. Strong accusations. In Acts 24, verses 10 to 12, Paul responds to the charges before Felix, and he climaxes his case in verses 20 and 21. "Let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Now, Felix happens to have a rather accurate knowledge of the way, and he dismisses the Jewish leaders but keeps Paul in custody. And verse 24 notes, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." Then you get to the end of the chapter. It tells us in verses 25 and 26, "As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him." And then at the end, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So you see God working out his purposes for Paul and the gospel through the stubborn unbelief and opposition of the ruling elite, mainly Sadducees. This is a group back in Jerusalem who do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So by definition, this Jesus character risen from cannot be. Except the only problem was there were so many people who said, that's exactly what we've seen and we know is true. So they had a disconnect going on right there. But it's not just their opposition. It's the self-serving efforts of Felix, who's a political hack and is well known for taking bribes and is a very corrupt politician. And then even through Paul's obedience, this is what we'll see. God's promises and purposes are sure because God's powerful and he's in control. He works all things for the good which he has purposed and promised. And the big word we could use here is God is sovereign. Sovereign. God's sovereignty assures us that he has the power and the means to fulfill his promises, whether through faithful, obedient servants like Paul, or self-serving government officials, or those who are even opposed to him and opposed to Jesus. You read Acts and you're regularly reminded how humans fail, yet God is faithful. Praise the Lord. God made promises in the Old Testament, and Jesus made promises to his disciples and to his church. And they're being fulfilled in Acts. God fulfills his promises and purposes. He doesn't depend on people. We can't successfully oppose him. We may try. We can rest in him and his promises and power. And this chapter even shows that God uses accidents for his glory, as we have seen often through Acts. Ministry often occurs in ways that seem incidental or accidental. The thing is, for us as Christians, we tend to have what I call a stained glass idea of ministry. We see ministry in formal, structured and planned ways, like a worship service. But the events of Acts 24 seem pretty chaotic. It seems like Paul's at a dead end. He's facing death. He's just by the skin of his teeth survived a plot of 40 assassins to murder him in Acts 23. And look, if it was me, I would feel down. I'd just be sort of waiting for someone to get me. I'd be thinking, I'm worth more than this unjust mistreatment. But in the maze of wrong motives and sinful actions on the part of Felix and the Jews and their hangers-on, God arranges for the gospel to be preached to this ruler and his wife and the royal court. God's in control, even if it doesn't appear to us, and it's for his glory. Now, I would be working out plans for escape. But Paul realizes that, well, suffering is part of God's way for him to grow in maturity in Christ. God had revealed to Paul already in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that he is going to preach the gospel in Rome. And now he learns more about having a servant heart, about what that means. To serve means we sacrificially love others when all seems to be a mess. So we obey God's commands, even in the midst of sin, opposition, and confusion. We trust in who God is. We live by his promises. And God's purposes are often achieved in ways that we'd never expect. And that's certainly here. And at times when his power seems least obvious, from a purely human viewpoint, things can hardly seem less promising than they are for Paul or for the gospel at this point. The Jews want Paul dead. They seem to be able to organize the hit. They failed once, but they're going to get him. That's what you think. And Paul's ministry in Jerusalem, where you'd think surely that's where he needs to be, well, that's been cut short. His future ministry in Rome seems unlikely. And for 2 years, Paul's imprisoned, and any future ministry looks unlikely. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul testifies, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Well, he's doing that right now. He isn't walking by what he can see. What he sees is the four walls of a prison cell. Faith is always assured of who God is and what he's doing and what he promises. And part of all this, the bigger picture, is that God patiently loves people, even like Felix and Drusilla. You see it in the last few verses especially. It'd be easy for me, and this is the way I tend to read the Bible, I put myself right there, and I view this two-year delay from Paul's point of view. It seems to be a needless waste of time. I know I'm supposed to be in Rome, so why am I not there and getting on with the job? He's delayed, for sure. But from another perspective, it shows God's marvelous grace. Paul has 2 years to tell this governor, his wife, and the whole royal court and any hangers-on who drop by about Jesus. And that's pretty special. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Paul was converted, Jesus told Ananias, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Do you reckon God's fulfilling that? I think so. God is exactly fulfilling his promise in these events at Caesarea. Felix and Drusilla, well, they seem to reject the good news about Jesus. So they will experience the judgment Paul speaks of. But think about it. Think about it. God not only ordains that this Roman ruler and his wife hear the gospel explained in all sorts of ways for 2 years, they and their entourage are surely without excuse. view verses 24 to 27 in the light of other scripture and see how God patiently loves us, even through delays. We get impatient, but he is showing grace, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So it should grieve us to see Felix or anyone procrastinate. He thinks he's shrewd to put off the decision of Paul's guilt or innocence. He puts off the matter of his own guilt through his sins or potential innocence that he might have in Christ. And so with you, with me, with all of us here today, there's a coming day of judgment, and you must deal with your eternal salvation. I call on you to do that today. As Paul puts it elsewhere, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So beware being like Felix and Drusilla. Don't put off the matter of your eternal destiny. The grace and perfection of Jesus Christ is available to you right now. And his Spirit will work in you to produce the self-control and the life which keeps you from the coming judgment, which Paul clearly is talking to them about, that judgment on unbelievers. So can I put it any clearer? Be saved today. What's stopping you? There's another way that we can learn to live out patient faith in God's promises and power in our lives and message. When we grasp that God links his power to the purity of our message. You see, especially in verse 25, the power of the gospel is inseparably linked to the purity of the gospel. Paul has opportunity to modify his message to make it sound nicer to this royal ruler and to get favor from this royal ruler, to be less offensive to Felix. But you see what he's preaching about? Righteousness? Whoa. Self-control? Not popular. The judgment to come? Paul, don't go there. Please. That would be the advice of media gurus today, I suspect. Paul, you're talking about the wrong things. You need to make it nicer. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. But Paul's not going to do that. These are about the most uncomfortable topics he can raise, but they're precisely the issues of the gospel and the key to its power. Just before Jesus went to the cross, he promised that his Spirit would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Paul wants God's Spirit to work and to do it. And so, let's be honest. This defies the accepted norms of what we would see as good communication today. He's paying no attention to their status, position, power, or prestige. We evangelical Christians constantly exalt pastors of large churches, or think that having Christians in positions of worldly power is really important for the gospel. But Paul alarms Felix with simple truth. Drusilla and Felix especially, they are known for their immoral lifestyle. Felix's lust for power propels him through 3 social climbing marriages. Nero, Caesar Nero, you know, he's no clean skin, is he? He later recalls Felix to Rome because he's been encouraging bandits and taking a cut of the plunder. He's a conniver, he's fueled by lust for sex and power and money. It seems like many leaders in Perth, sadly, but while we tend to pander to powerful people, Paul pulls no punches with them. Are we as concerned for gospel purity as Paul is? It's true that we're drawn to Christ by his love, yes, and there's no greater love than him laying down his life for his people. We're drawn to Christ by the promise of the good things that he has for us. And they are amazingly wonderful things in the gospel, not just for now, but for eternity. But it's also true that we're driven to him by fear of sin and its eternal consequences. False teachers in our consumer culture appeal to self-indulgence and present God as the one who overlooks sin. Let's never minimize the essentials of the gospel, whether people want to hear them or not. And there's a kicker in this for us too. God links his power to the purity of our lifestyle. See in verse 26, Luke notes that a bribe may have secured Paul's release. It implies there that Paul doesn't consider that an option. He lives by the fact that God is in control. God is sovereign. He wants a verdict that will protect and promote the gospel. If he can't be released legally and honestly, he won't be released. And Paul's pure lifestyle is directly linked to his grasp of God's sovereign power. We don't need to bend the rules or play by the world's game to promote the gospel. I fear that we can be far more easily influenced by pragmatism than by God's power. We're more likely to follow consumer culture than to be set apart from it. For 1900 years, Christian life was marked by letting go of desires, submitting to a spiritual mentor or community, learning to take up the cross daily and follow Christ, denying self. Shepherds guided believers in corrective and formative disciplines, mostly activities that we would never choose if left to our own desires. But disciplines aren't popular if we seek a comfortable religious experience. Years ago, an American businessman and his son walked through New Delhi, India. I'll let the son, Sky, tell the story. We were hoping to catch a break in the traffic to cross the street when a boy approached us. He was probably 6 or 7, skinny as a rail, naked but for tattered blue shorts. His legs were twisted. He waddled on his hands and kneecaps, which were covered with huge calluses from the broken pavement. I wanted to close my eyes and pretend that people in such misery didn't exist. But he shouted at us. Wouldn't let us go. 1 rupee, please, 1 rupee. He was amazingly fast on his kneecaps, managing to stay ahead of us. And finally, realizing he wasn't going to give up, my father stopped. What do you want? 1 rupee, sir, the boy said, motioning with his hand to his mouth. He bowed his head in deference. My father laughed. How about I give you 5 rupees? And the boy retracted his hand and sneered at us. He thought my father was joking, having a laugh at his expense. After all, no one would willingly give 5 rupees. And the boy started shuffling away, mumbling curses. My father reached into his pocket, and hearing the coins jingle, the boy stopped and looked back. My father was holding out 5 rupees. He placed them in the boy's hand. The boy didn't move or say a word. He just stared. A moment later, the shouting resumed, except this time the boy was yelling, thank you, sir, bless you. He blocked our way, alternately raising his hands with shouts of acclamation and bowing at my father's shoes. He was literally worshipping us. And this, I can easily imagine, is how our God sees us as miserable creatures in desperate need of his help. But we don't ask for what we truly need. We don't desire what he's able and willing to give. We settle for lesser things. God graciously says no to our misled desires and instead offers us more, but we reject that. We turn away. We can't imagine a God who would give 5 rupees when we only want 1. God promises staggering rewards. It seems that Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted, fooling about with consuming, shopping, food, drink, sex, ambition. But infinite joy is offered. C.S. Lewis pictures an ignorant child from the slums of London. Picture the place depicted in the popular TV series, Call the Midwife. Call the Midwife is set in a place called Poplars, and it's just bleak, mainly set in 50s and early 60s London, I think. Just smog, poverty. It's a terrible place, a stricken existence. And this boy is offered a holiday at the seaside. But the lad continues making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what's meant by a holiday at the beach with ice creams, fairy floss, entertainment on the pier. He just can't imagine what that would be. And Lewis reminds us that we are far too easily pleased and we end up continuing to make mud pies in the slum and try and be happy with that. So we let our minds be reprogrammed to just want immediate satisfaction rather than infinite satisfaction. We don't desire too much, but way too little. And so following Jesus and Paul means we let go of our immediate desires, of those immediate satisfactions. So let's be passionate for the best thing. And this is the journey that Jesus took from Gethsemane to the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews tells us. He persevered through suffering because he saw a greater joy ahead. And if you call yourself his follower, you'll follow this same path. It's why Paul wants to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul does that because he aims to share in Jesus' glorious resurrection. Self-denial, giving up your immediate desires, that is the way of Christ. It's not a message that's popular. No, no. Too easily, we settle for promises of a healthier marriage, more obedient children, children who would sleep through the night. Yes, more balanced life, less anxiety about the future. None of these promises carries the price of death. None of them carry the price of death. You'll never grow up into Christ if you continue to want to live as a consumer. You'll always be Peter Pan. In fact, I doubt if you can even be a Christian at all with that sort of worldly mindset. So now, patiently trust God's promises and power. It's that simple. Let him transform you by his Spirit from the inside out. Like Paul, patiently trust in Jesus no matter what the situation seems like right now. Right now, you need to trust him for all that you are and for all that you will be. Let's pray. Father, we realize that this world is so good. You created such a wonderful place for us, and yep, humanity's messed it up, but it's still so good. There are so many opportunities. But Father, we can get caught up in this place right here, right now, without you. So open up our hearts afresh to see you in your glory, your holiness, your majesty, power. Father, transform us by your Spirit so that we may have eyes to see you for who you are, a heart that is softened to embrace you in the warmth of your love, and a will that is renewed to live for you. In Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to